We moved into our house in Walkersville in 1995. Now, right now, when you turn off of Route 194 to go into our subdivision, on the left, there's an apartment complex for retirees, and behind that is Sun Meadow Housing Development. But back in 1995, that was all open farmland. It wasn't developed for a few years. In fact, I pretty much know when it started to be developed because it was on a Friday in June of 1999, and some demolition experts set off 17 pounds of dynamite to blow up some rocks that needed to be cleared for roads and underground utilities and sewer work. But in doing so, they accidentally damaged an existing sewer line. And worse, they either didn't notice the damage or they didn't tell anyone. So the damage wasn't noticed until Monday morning when local businesses saw raw sewage flooding their basements. And all over 900,000 gallons of raw sewage leaked into our aquifer. So for a few weeks, until a line could be run from Walkersville to hook into the Frederick system, we couldn't drink our tap water. And even after they did hook into the Frederick system, we couldn't use the tap water until the E. coli levels that were already in the pipes dropped down to a safe level. Now, we could wash our clothes and we could take a shower, but we couldn't let any water in our eyes or our mouths. But our dishwashers couldn't be trusted to clean our dishwashers, so we used a lot of paper plates. And we had to buy water, which soon became as scarce as toilet paper is today. Or we had to boil the water before using it. So we were boiling water all the time. We had to boil water to cook with. We had to boil it to wash our cooking utensils. We had to boil water for washing our faces, our hands, for brushing our teeth. We had to boil our ice cubes. That didn't work out too well. We had to boil the water to put in our Black Lab water dish, which I thought was ridiculous because he rarely drank from his bowl anyway. I put fresh water in his bowl and he'd turn his nose up at it like, "I don't drink tap water, it tastes funny." And the next thing you know, he'd have his head deep into the toilet just lapping away like we'd filled it with Perrier. Whenever I'd go in to use the bathroom, he'd give me a look like, hey, what the heck do you think you're doing? I drink out of that thing. Anyway, the point is that heat purifies things. But let's be clear, though, what purification by heat entails. Heat destroys some things while preserving others. But heat itself isn't discriminating. It doesn't seek out the bad stuff and heat it while not heating the good stuff. Heat knows nothing about good and bad stuff. Heat just raises the temperature of everything to the same degree. Fortunately, most bacteria that we deal with in food and water is more sensitive to heat than our food and water is. The bacteria are destroyed at a lower temperature and at a faster rate, so boiling water doesn't destroy the water, but it kills the E. coli. And cooking a steak involves killing the bacteria that will make you sick before destroying the meat. I mean, think about how long you'd have to take to destroy a piece of meat. You have to really raise the temperature up high and cook it for a long time before it just burnt to a crisp and turned to ash. But for a rare steak, 2 or 3 minutes on each side is enough to kill the bacteria. It may still be red on the inside, more red than what I want to eat it, but it's still safe to eat, and many people do. But nonetheless, the meat still has to go through the heat, still has to go through the fire. The meat doesn't escape the heat, it just withstands it long enough to have the bacteria in it killed. That's how purification works. Now, the last few weeks, we've been talking about the God story. We've been tracing the narrative that begins with the prologue in Genesis 1 through 11. And in Genesis 1, God creates a world that is good and good and then finally very good. And very good is not perfect, but that doesn't mean that the creation is flawed. It means that it's full of potential, that it has plenty of room to grow and mature and flourish as it brings forth life upon life. And then God creates humans in his own image and likeness, male and female alike, as co-image bearers, which among the many things that it means that humans are God's viceroys on earth, his representatives. We have his image stamped in us so that we represent him in our role as caretakers of the garden that is planet earth. But you remember how the rest of the prologue of Genesis 1 through 11 lays out how humans were not content to be caretakers of the garden. We wanted to be the big gardener, the owner of the garden, the creator, the master of the garden. Or, as I've put it in a different metaphor, in the story of God, we weren't content to have significant roles. We wanted to have the main role, to be the main character in the story. Now, let me shift metaphors again and go back to the harmful bacteria. And by the way, I'm calling it harmful bacteria because calling it a virus is maybe too on point at this point in time and might even cause some people to go off in directions that no one needs to go to. So let's stay with the bacteria metaphor. So the ego of humanity, of which we all participate, we all have the same ego. The ego of humanity introduced this harmful bacteria into creation, which then affected all creation. It began spreading. And soon the earth was filled with violence, as Genesis 6 puts it. We moved then to the backstory after the prologue, where God calls Abram out of Babylon to be a blessing to all the families of the earth, not just his own family, but all the families. See, this is God's plan to deal with the harmful bacteria, to raise up a man and through him a family and through that family a nation that would be an antidote to the bacteria. Instead of spreading the bacteria, this people would spread the goodness of God, which would render the bacteria ineffective. They were to be bacteria killers. In other words, they would show others what it's like to live with God as God and humans as humans, with God as gardener and humans as caretakers. Or, with another metaphor, to learn to show people what it's like to live with God as the benevolent king and with humans as his benevolent vice regents. But the problem is that the people wanted a real king to win them battles. In other words, to kill off the sick people, who in their minds was everybody who wasn't one of them. So they got their kings, a whole series of kings, and they were all disasters, even and especially the one who was called a man after God's own heart, King David, as if to show that God doesn't mind people having a king. It's just that no human, not even the best human, is up to the job description. Only God can be king of the world. Well, God was as patient with them as he could be, but they just wouldn't learn. They just wouldn't obey. They just wouldn't accept their roles. Instead of being key players in the solution, they were part of the problem. Worse, they claimed that they were God's chosen people all the while they were being part of the problem. So that kind of gave the appearance that God was somehow part of the problem behind it all. So God treated them like part of the problem, didn't treat them as his chosen people. If they were going to act like they weren't chosen, he was going to treat them as not chosen. And so they were taken away to Babylon, their holy city destroyed, their holy temple destroyed. And there they sat by the rivers of Babylon and wept. They thought they were done. They thought that God was done with them, that he had moved on, abandoned them, that he despised them and only wanted to punish them forever for their disobedience. But here's the thing that they needed to learn, and it's something we need to learn also, because there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who get this wrong. When God judges, it's never about retribution. It's never about revenge or about defending his honor or even about balancing the scales of justice, as if justice is something that exists apart from God, that all things, including God, are subject to, and that God's love must be balanced by the requirements that he submit to the scales of justice. That's what we do when we say, and you've heard this plenty of times, God is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. As if the justice of God is somehow on different side of the scale that balances out his love. Listen, God is love, period. There's no but to that statement, because the word but qualifies his love. And how can you qualify unqualified love? How can you put a condition called justice on unconditional love? So justice can't be seen as opposed to God's love, as limiting to God's love. It has to be seen as an expression of his love. It doesn't qualify it. God doesn't love in spite of his justice or do justice in spite of his love. So a punishment that's about retribution or revenge or getting your pound of flesh is in no way an act of love. But punishment that is aimed at purification and restoration, that is an act of love. So when God sent the chosen people into exile, it was never to undo their chosenness. It was never to disown them as his people or to abandon his original plan to raise up a people to be a light to the nations and a blessing to all the families of the earth. Babylon was the fire through which Israel had to go through in order to have the dross burned out, the bacteria killed, so that a people who were purified could be raised up and they could spread cleanness and health throughout a sick and dying world. But redemption was always part of the plan of exile. Restoration was always the goal. Life was always the purpose. Creation recreated was always the end that God had in mind. We come to the book of Zephaniah, and it starts out talking about the infection besetting Jerusalem and the fire that would come that would necessarily destroy so much that they thought was important, the city. As if God dwells in a city, and the temple is if God needs or really cares about a building made of stone. I mean, God is in the people business, and if his people care more about a city or a building or even a land more than about blessing people, well, he's happy to destroy the city and the building and even take the people away from the land. But he doesn't destroy the people because it's the people that he loves. So while Zephaniah starts out talking about the destruction of the city and the building, it's not how he ends. And if the gospel tells us anything, it's that it's not how you begin that matters, it's how you end. So even as he predicts the destruction that's around the corner, Zephaniah points to the hope that is on the horizon. Listen to what he says in the last chapter, verses 14 through 20. Sing aloud, O daughter Zion. Sing. Shout, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has turned away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall fear disaster no more. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands grow weak. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a warrior who gives victory. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will renew you in his love. He will exult over you with loud singing as on a day of festival. I will remove disaster from you so that you will not bear reproach for it. I will deal with all of your oppressors at that time. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast. And I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you home at the time when I gather you. For I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. You hear the verbs in that passage? Rejoice, save, gather, renew, restore, bring you home. That's who God is. That's the core of his nature. That's the end he has in mind for all of us and for all of the world, for all of creation. He didn't create this world to abandon it. He didn't create you to abandon you either. The world that he created was full of potential for life, and it is still full of potential for life. You know, we all know people who, when they were young, they were full of potential, but then as they grew older, they squandered it through laziness or addictions or whatever. And we have a tendency to look at them and shake our heads and say, what a waste. But that's us. That's how we look at people. God never looks at anyone and says, what a waste. Because to say that is to call them trash. And the only thing to do with trash is throw it away. God never sees trash. And he doesn't throw anyone away. He sees people full of potential and worth redeeming, even if the cost of that redemption is high, even if the cost is his own son. That's what he did. And when Jesus suffered, God suffered right along with him. So no matter what you are going through right now or at any time in your life, even God knows what that is like. The writer of Hebrews says, "For we do not have a high priest," talking about Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. But we have one who in every respect has been tested as we are, and yet without sin." That's the next part of the God story, the part where Jesus comes in. See, Zephaniah saw this hope on the horizon, but here's the thing about the horizon. It's far away. When something appears on the horizon, it's just a dot. You can't really see what it is. As it gets closer, it starts to take shape and details come into view. But sometimes things appear one way on the horizon only to be something much different once it gets here. And that's how it was with the hope that Zephaniah saw. He saw it in terms of enemies being killed and nations being conquered, of his people being greater than the other peoples. Zephaniah saw things perhaps more clearly than his contemporaries, but still he saw things as through a glass, dimly, to steal the Apostle Paul's phrase. When the Redeemer, Restorer, Reviver arrived, people could see him face to face. And it so far exceeded their expectations, well, some couldn't accept it. But that's for next Sunday. For now, let me just leave you with this. There is always hope on the horizon, and it's better than expected. So make sure you're ready to receive it. Let's pray together. God, I thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ, who exceeds all of our expectations. We thank you for your love that always pursues us, never abandons us, never destroys us, but is willing to refine us even through fire, so that the dross that is in us that keeps us from fully experiencing your love and fully expressing your love to this world and fully entering into the mission that you've called us into, all of that is burned away and we are more purified and we are ready to not only live in your kingdom, but to express it in our lives. During this time of anxiety, of unrest, during this time, Father, when people are getting sick and more people are getting sick and death is all around us, or at least the threat of death, we pray, Father, that we would lean into your grace and we would experience the presence of your Holy Spirit, who is our great comforter. We pray, Father, that you will continue to encourage us and continue to work in us as you already are, Father, that we do not accept this social distancing and isolation as the final word. But even in the midst of it, we find ways to connect to one another, to minister to one another, to bring comfort to those who are grieving, to bring healing to those who are sick. Continue to be with us as we minister in your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Welcome to the preaching ministry of First Baptist Church. I'm Larry Eubanks, pastor of First Baptist Church. And today's message for March 29th, 2020 is called Hope on the Horizon. It's fifth in the series, The God Story, A Novel Approach. And our text today comes from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 through 20.